We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And today our text before us is Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, as we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Jeremiah. Well, you all look what, to use the language found in Daniel, spiritually fat of flesh, as you are all eating so much unleavened bread these days in the oblation chronological scripture reading program. Hope you are enjoying such. Jeremiah 7, verses 1 through 8. Here's our text. The word which was to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, "Stand in a gate of the house of Yahweh, and you shall call there this word, and say, Hear a word of Yahweh, all Judah entering in these gates to prostrate yourself to Yahweh. So Yahweh of armies, God of Israel, has said, Cause your ways and your praxis to be good, that I may thoroughly settle you in this place. You shall not be confident for yourselves toward words of the deception, saying, The edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh are these. Because if you cause your ways and your praxis to be good, I emphasize to be good, if you do, I emphasize do, judgment, between a man and his neighbor, sojourner, fatherless, and widow you don't oppress, and innocent blood you don't pour out in this place, and you don't go after other gods to your own evil, then I will settle you in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, for from everlasting and until everlasting. Behold, you are being confident for yourselves upon words of the deception toward that of no benefit." All right. The word, verse 1, which was to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, a clear affirmation of the inspiration of that which follows. Stand in a gate of the house of Yahweh, and you shall call there this word and say, and then the word that God would have Jeremiah call or call out begins here. Let's just stop here for now, though. In a gate, not the gate, but a gate of the house of Yahweh, he is directed to stand. I imagine that Jeremiah may have had the same kind of calculating thoughts as I and others have had. As we know, we're going to go preach here. We're going to do some open-air preaching here and in this area. And where exactly would be the best place for me to take a stand to do that in? I remember, and sometimes people have asked me, how did you get permission to preach for a couple decades and more at IUP? What did you do to get permission? And I say, if you ask permission, they'll come up with a reason to deny it. And so there was no asking. You just go in and do it. Don't ask. Just go in and do it. You'll be there for 25 years. But I remember when I started doing that. My children were very young, and I didn't know what this might mean. And so I began to prepare them for their father going to jail or something. But I remember walking in the Oak Grove, and Russ was with me. And there are these trees, all of these oak-like trees. They're the big oaks, but then there's these small trees. And I learned that Russ knows a great deal about trees and different kinds. And he said, this is a pin oak tree. Okay. And he said, this would be a good place to stand. People are coming right down here and right down there. And he said, you could be the pin oak preacher. And I ended up not taking my stand there. And over the years, I went to many places. But there was one particular spot that I would that I chose and that was best. When we have driven into bigger cities to preach the gospel open air, we went with the same MO. We would go, and as you're driving, usually in those days with a map, not a GPS, and we would go. And when you see the big building suddenly rise out of the earth, okay, we're getting close. We're going to drive right into the middle of that. And then we're going to look for a place that would be most conducive to be visible, to be audible. Where are the most people? But we would look and kind of calculate those things. And I imagine that Jeremiah, knowing what the temple was like, didn't have to go and figure it out. But as he got this word, he was probably thinking, that gate, this gate, no, that this gate, would that's probably the better gate. And he went to a gate, but it was left up to him. It was a gate. Just get into that complex that they would call the house of Yahweh. And that complex, it's important that you know that that is a complex. That's not just one building, but there's one building that was the temple proper. And then there were buildings associated with it in this that we might call the temple complex. He is told exactly what to say. You shall call there this word and say, hear a word of Yahweh, all Judah entering in these gates, to prostrate yourself to Yahweh. Now, all of Judah that's coming in these gates, we've seen that there's not one that can be found that has genuine relationship with God here. But they're prostrating themselves. Now, this is a word in Hebrew that I am going to translate one of two ways. Either as prostrate, with the understanding of oneself, or worship. This will be the word that gets translated worship. The fact that there is a preposition to here before Yahweh tips the scales, though, in favor, in my opinion, of translating this as prostrate. When you prostrate yourself before someone, that is a worshipful posture. And thus it came to be, it was originally just the word prostrate, to prostrate, the verb. And then it became so identified with worship that it became the Hebrew word for worship. And so we have to make that call, which were the two ways that we're going to translate this. I am, because of that preposition, translating as prostrate. You don't speak of, and maybe you might argue that this is too English of a thing, but we don't say to worship to Yahweh, but to prostrate oneself to makes more sense to me. So we do translate this both of these ways. It gets translated both of those ways in conventional translations as well. So prostrate yourself to Yahweh. Prostrate is a rather dramatic and demonstrable kind of physical display, though, isn't it? Particularly when one doesn't have genuine devotion to God. So much of this happens these days. Today, this happens. Real Christians do it. Fake Christians do it. They go through motions. They go to places called churches where next to no one believes, if anyone, but they go through religious movements and worship that you might want to say, if there's no reality here, why do they do this? But this has been going on for hundreds of years, where there is no reality, but there is something that's done that is something that's done that is passing for worship. In our day, we have in this nation, and we talked about this just last week, I believe it was, we have this situation where so many, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions in our country think that they are Christian. But what makes one a Christian is not present. I evangelized someone today, and this I usually don't do this, but I usually my evangelism takes the shape of cold, what's been called cold canvassing. Just go out there, meet people cold, never met them before, approach them, preach the gospel. This time I knew the person. I have known this person for some few years now. And I purposed, today's the day, that I am preaching the gospel to this individual. Now, at a certain point in that presentation, was amicable, it was amiable, it was fine. There was a little offense at this point where in the middle of my presentation, they said, wait a minute, are you questioning my faith? And I said, yes, I question everyone's faith. And that is not a radical everyone. I don't question the faith of anybody here. I know that you're believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm thinking in an evangelistic situation, and I'm not going to go in and explain all that. And he said, I consider myself a Christian. And lately, I've been doing things. I've been sparking evangelistic experiences a little differently because the conditions call for it, I think. So with this individual, I started off by saying, would you be surprised to know that the Bible calls Jesus God, that it presents him as God? And they said, my Bible doesn't say that. And I said, yeah, it does. He says, you mean to tell me that my Bible at home, I'm going to pick up, he said, my New Testament at home is going to say that Jesus is God? And I said, yes, it is. I know they're not a Jehovah's Witness, so I know that their Bible is going to say that. And so this conversation goes on. Now, the point of contact with what we're saying here is that one word where there was some offense. Are you questioning my faith and I consider myself a Christian? The man was definitely not a Christian, obviously. Had never heard, not even rejected, but heard, never heard before that Jesus Christ is God. And so I came prepared with the Gospel of John, and I give that to them. But here's the thing. This is the thing. There's that offense. You're questioning whether I'm a Christian or not. And after you talk a little bit, no, I'm not questioning it at all. I know you're not. But there's this self-identification as Christian, and this is happening in our country just everywhere. Easy to find this happen. But there isn't gospel, faith there. And then they talk about when they have gone to church and all the time that they've gone to church from a little child, and this is an older man, and about how I've always been taught this. And I said, probably not. Probably you just weren't taught anything. That it's just, you know, you do the church thing. And there's not a lot of teaching. I don't think people taught you the opposite. Taught you that Jesus isn't God. This one, and as I've said, at least hundreds of thousands of others in our country are going to be checking that Christian box and doing religious motions, but they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Scripture puts it forth. This is as old as Jeremiah, but older than that. People prostrating themselves to Yahweh. Most of us don't prostrate ourselves to Yahweh, and we do know Him. So there's this kind of over-the-top physical demonstration that's there, but not of reality and not of life. So Yahweh of armies, God of Israel, has said, verse 3, cause your ways and your praxis to be good, that I may thoroughly settle you in this place. All right, so that you, this is the promises that were made in Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and beyond it, that you will live long in this land so that the land does not vomit you out as it did the inhabitants who were before you. Canaanites, Perizzites, Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, Philistines. All right? God was doing it. God was making the land vomit them out because of their practices. Now, you know the first commandment with promise, right? It is honor your father and your mother. First, that's the commandment. The promise, the first one that has a promise connected to it, first promise connected to a commandment, is that you would live long on in the New Testament, where it identifies that first promise connected with a commandment. It is usually in our conventional translations translated as earth, that you would live long in the earth. And we get the idea that, hey, I'll live a long life if I honor my father and my mother. Whereas, really, both in Hebrew and in Greek, the word that gets translated earth there may be translated land just as well. The promise is not that an individual believer who honors father and mother will live a long life, as it is that the corporate Israel, if they obey father, if they honor father and mother, will live long in the land. That is, the land won't spit them out. That is, God won't spit them out of that land to be taken captive in another nation. Now, all that Jeremiah is talking about here is that they're going to be taken captive into another nation. It wasn't only that one honor father and mother, it was keeping the law, but that honoring father and mother was part of that law. So if you keep the law, God is saying here that He can thoroughly settle them in this place. That is, that the impending and predicted deportation to Babylon will be stayed. Verse 4, you shall not be confident for yourselves toward words of the deception. That is, don't trust in deceiving words, lying words. And what are those deceiving words? Well, saying, The edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh are these. Those are deceiving words. Now, is there anything wrong with that? No, it's the implication into it. Now, first, edifice, okay? Not just trying to be different here. You will see in your conventional translations, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, and then different ways of saying are these. You won't see anything like that in them. Others will say are those or they or some of them these. But what are we talking about here? This word that I'm translating edifice, it is not reserved strictly for temples. It's not the word for temple, but we're talking about the temple. That is what we're talking about. And it is as if, to give you the sense of this, and I was surprised that every source that I looked at as far as commentary on this all agree as to what this means. I agree as well what this means. It's pretty much universal understanding of these words. The edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh are these. These are those buildings of that complex that I told you about. So if we can think of a boundary, or you think of a gate to the temple complex, and you have the temple prominent in the middle of such, but you have these other buildings in there as well. The apostles will say this to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, what buildings? What stones? And this is actually a different temple, different structure, different building at the time, but still understood to be the temple of the Lord and built up on the temple spot. These, plural, are those. And the idea is these are all associated with the edifice of Yahweh. Now, is this temple, is that the edifice of Yahweh? Yes. That temple is the edifice of Yahweh. So, is it true that this is the edifice of Yahweh? It is appropriate. It is ironic. It is significant that Jeremiah is told to go into the temple, to stand at one of those gates and say this. As he says, the edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh are these. Is it true that this is the edifice of Yahweh? Yes, this is the edifice of Yahweh. So the statement in and of itself is true. But the implication of why they're saying it is false, and there's a false hope associated with that implication. That implication is Jeremiah is preaching this doom and gloom. Jeremiah is saying that some at this point in still in Jeremiah 7, some unnamed power is going to come in here and take Jerusalem over and wipe Jerusalem out. Now, let me say it. Let me kind of say this the way they probably said it. The edifice of Yahweh. The edifice of Yahweh. The edifice of Yahweh are these. Like, really? Or as my grandchildren from one of my families would say, seriously? I always say that to Trinity. I wait for her to say that. And I said, yeah, seriously? Seriously? Yeah, seriously. The idea is, seriously? Really? You mean to tell me that God is going to send somebody here and raise his own house, his temple? No. This temple makes us safe from that. Yahweh is not going to bring some nation in here and destroy his temple. Well, not only did Yahweh do that, Yahweh did it twice. I don't know if you, and it's something that's not contested even in the secular world, even in the pseudo-academic world. Nobody contests this. This happened. Really nobody contests this the second time it happened. There is a very famous archaeological artifact. Don't get the idea it was something dug up. It's always been there. Since AD 70, when this temple that we're talking about was destroyed and then rebuilt, and then years later in AD 70, the rebuilded temple was destroyed, this time not by Babylon, but by Rome. Rome erected a famous arch called the Arch of Titus. Arches, I don't know why they do this, but arches are, you know, like the glory of something. You have these arches all around town to the glory of IUP, right? You have one down at this intersection, down at this five-way intersection. There's the IUP arch. People always take their graduation pictures there, down there at that arch. There's another one down on Wayne Avenue. There's another one. I don't know why they put this one. There's another one behind those Robert Shaw buildings. Nobody goes there, and there's an arch there on Rose Avenue. All right, but you got these arches all around the campus to the glory of IUP. The Arch of Titus depicts on it the destruction of the temple. And right in the middle of the picture, you see them. They have I believe it's on a cart, and there is that seven-branched, no? Carrying it on their shoulders. The most conspicuous thing in the middle of the arch is this menorah, a seven-branched menorah, the one that was in the temple. Today, if you go to a store that deals with Judaica, you can't find a seven-branched one. You find the eight-branched Hanukkah-associated menorah. But there it is. Like, everyone recognizes Rome destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. So the idea is, the edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh are these. Don't listen to this stupidity. Come on. God wouldn't bring, as Jeremiah is saying, a hostile power in to destroy his temple. And thus there is a false hope there. It's called words of the deception. Now, Christians do this. They don't do it with the edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh. But Christians do this. They maintain false hopes based on some things that are actually true. We need three steps here. First step is, it's something that's actually true. These are the edifices. These are together the edifice of Yahweh. That's true. But then there's the implication. What we're saying about that true thing, we're using that truth in a false way. And then there's the third. There's the, therefore, false hope that comes from that false implication. How does this happen? How about this one? I have said this before, though not in this connection. Not with the false application and its false hope that follows, but I've said, is this not true? Our God is a God of redemption. Absolutely true. We are the recipients of that redemption. We know that better than anybody could. We know that God has redeemed us. As it will say in Job and in Proverbs, in a different way, that the soul of a man, the ransoming of a man's soul is costly. And if God can say, I have found a redemption, then his messengers will say, don't destroy the man. We've got a redemption. God is the God of redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:30 is made unto us, along with wisdom and sanctification and holiness, redemption. Yes, God is a God of redemption. But if the context in which someone is saying that is used to make light of the consequences of bad or sinful decisions, like, it doesn't really matter, God's a God of redemption. Okay, no. Yes, God is a God of redemption. But the way you're using that is not valid by way of application. So I can watch you as if you are setting out purposefully to break every sound rule of parenting in the book. And you say, if I mess it up, God's the God of redemption. God will fix it. Does God fix everything? God does not fix everything. He does not fix everything. And he has not obligated himself to fix everything. Now, that may sound contradictory to other things that I say. So let me explain. In the sacrifice of wellnesses, we have dysfunctional people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and every provision is there for their spiritual and emotional and mental and soulical health and well-being. As one adjusts to it in their spirit. When one is far from the Lord and they come back in genuine repentance, there's the killing of the fatted calf, there's the robing of the prodigal, and there is the placing of a ring on their finger. Everything is restored as it was, and that's the reception of God toward that individual. So on a soulical level, everything can be righted. Everything can be righted. And God's redemption makes that vouchsafed. That doesn't mean that things outside of that soul, that repentant soul, that are the results of what they've done in other realms have to be corrected. That's why, okay, I damage, we'll use it like this, let's make it a woman. All right, just because I've got a very obscure verse that, and these verses should not be obscure to you. Let's use this verse. A wise woman, Proverbs, a wise woman builds her house, but a foolish woman tears it down with her own hands. All right, spend most of your life as a foolish woman tearing down relationships, marriage, unity, good in your household, then late in life, come to that realization. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, you know, I have been foolish. Confession in 1 John 1:9 cleanses one from all unrighteousness, and all means all. It It takes the realities embedded in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it conveys them to that repentant soul, and that woman can experience a closeness with the Lord Jesus Christ like she's never experienced in her life. By the benevolence of God, by the sacrifice that the benevolence of God provided, by the application of the provisions of that sacrifice that was provided therein, she can grow and nourish her soul, and the past is gone as far as internal damage. That damage can just be absolutely obliterated as God embraces the person. But they spent decades destroying their house. There isn't a promise that God will fix the outward accoutrements of that sin. He promises to fix the inward damage, but it's not obligatory to God to fix the outward. The sacrifice of wellness does not extend toward those things that are inevitabilities, toward those things that are results and ramifications outside of the Christian soul. And that's why warning. That's why if I warn you about things, you need to take it seriously, okay, if it's a warning from the Scripture. Because warning is valid because there are real results. And he who hardens his neck, being often rebuked, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Okay? So, someone as out there in wickedness as Manasseh, who was the singular, has the distinction of being the single most wicked king that Judah ever saw, and that's saying something. When you look at Kings of Judah, can, in the Chronicles account, repent as he is shackled and taken captive, and God forgives him entirely. Wouldn't forgive the nation outside his soul, the nation, for all of the innocent blood that was shed under Manasseh. This that Jeremiah predicts must come home to roost. But that sacrifice of wellnesses and the sin offering can absolutely absolve the man from his sin. Here's another one that you hear. You don't hear it so much in what we might call conservative evangelical circles, and we would call ourselves that. But you hear it a lot in more charismatic or Pentecostal circles. I've mentioned it before. You have to quote it in those circles from the KJV or it doesn't count. But, you know, the God will restore to you the years that the cankerworm has eaten. Listen, this is a hermeneutical problem of taking the exceptional and standardizing it. Okay, God said to Judah that upon their repentance, God would restore the years that the cankerworm had eaten. I don't now, centuries later, have the right to take something that was spoken into a particular situation and say, no matter what kind of mess I've made, God will always fix that. He has not obligated himself to do that. He is not obliged. But there are these, that which I ask all the time in prayer. There are super obligatory loving kindnesses. God may. and God has. And God will, in His wisdom and His devotion and His truth and His justice, when things go through that four-pathed filter, He'll do that. But to say, doesn't matter what I do, not on a soulical level, but on an outward level, as to inevitabilities, ramifications, implications, it will be a false hope like this one to say that God has to rectify all of the things that we've made wrong. You see, is it something of the Scripture? Is it the Scripture itself? Yes, it's the Word of God. That God will restore the years that the cankerworm has eaten. But the implication of that is an error. And the false hope that can come from it is akin to the edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh are these. Well, if that's not the way, if that's not it, if it's not that the edifice of Yahweh protects us, they used to think that the Ark of the Covenant protected them, right? They took the Ark into battle like, okay, we know what we're going to do. This drastic times calls for drastic measures. So we're going to take the Ark out to battle. And God allowed the Philistines to take the Ark and to rout Israel. And Eli's two sons are dead. They never thought that would happen. They're taking their God with them into the war. And God allowed His throne to be taken captive. So, verse 5, this is what will stave off that judgment or just avert it. Altogether, verse 5, because if you cause your ways and your praxes to be good, you see your ways and your praxes, that and, there's a good example, guys, of the ep-exegetical and. Ways and praxes are actually the same thing. So if you cause your ways and your praxes to be good, I emphasize, to be good. And if you do, I emphasize do, judgment, that is, if you don't just talk about judgment, don't just talk about following divine viewpoint, but if you actually do it, between a man and his neighbor, sojourner, fatherless, and widow, you don't oppress, and innocent blood you don't pour out in this place, and you don't go after other gods to your own evil, then I will settle you in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, for from everlasting and until everlasting. So He gave this to their fathers for from everlasting and until everlasting. It was an eternal decision that He had made. Now, sojourner, fatherless, and widow in verse 6, you don't oppress. If you don't oppress these, do you note how they are the most vulnerable of that culture? That is, if you don't take advantage of those who are most susceptible to be taken advantage of. And innocent blood you don't pour out in this place. In this place? You mean they were actually murdering in the temple? Yeah. The prophet Zechariah of the book Zechariah is murdered in the temple. The Lord Jesus Christ witnesses that in Matthew chapter 23. And that is later than this time. And you don't go after other gods to your own evil. When we go after other gods, it's to our own evil. When God's way is clearly set before us, and then we say, you know, I don't want that. It doesn't sound appealing to me. I'm choosing not that way. And we go in this other way. It's to our own evil. That is, it's to our own hurt. If you don't do these things, then I will settle you in this place. So it's not that the edifice of Yahweh are these, or the threefold, the edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh, for emphasis are these, that's not what's going to save. The mere presence of the temple. But it's this. It's the presence of this kind of spiritual life. And I will settle you in the land that I gave to your fathers for from everlasting and until everlasting. But verse 8, God had said through Jeremiah in verse 4, you shall not be confident for yourselves toward words of the deception, saying. Now in verse 8, behold, you are being confident for yourselves upon words of the deception. I encourage you not to do this, but you are doing that. So they are embracing the application with its implication, with its false hope of the edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh, the edifice of Yahweh. You are being confident for yourselves upon words of the deception. Not just that one, but there was an affinity toward words of deception, toward that of no benefit. When we embrace words of deception, we may think that it benefits us to do so. Be assured, it does not benefit us in the long run to do so. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.